Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Ark Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to this morning's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'm continuing my special series on churchianity, tackling some of the sacred cow issues of the contemporary Christian church, things such as, are we under the law or under grace? How has Christ fulfilled the law? We read that he has, and that that's what he came to do. What exactly does that mean? What is the scope of his fulfilling of the law and the prophets? Does it mean that every prophecy has to be fulfilled before we're no longer under the law or something else? What is the role of women in the church? Has chauvinism and feminism impacted how God's word has been viewed and taught? Who's authorized by God to preach the word of God? What is preaching the word of God? Are pastors in charge of the local church? Or are they servants to the local church? And what exactly does that mean? And what's the difference between those two premises? Do Christians have to even join a local church, and are they required to ceremonially attend a local church? What are bishops? What are elders? What are overseers? Are these spiritual gifts? Who can be these things? What is their function? Are they different? Are they the same thing? I encourage you to join me as I go through this series and we immerse ourselves in the depth of understanding that the Word of God provides concerning these teachings with a view of separating dogma from doctrine and freeing Christianity from the errors of churchianity. All is out there for us to indulge ourselves of. The question is, are we going to become students of doctrine, and doctrine being the didache, the teachings, or are we going to remain students of dogma? Now, there's benefits to remaining students of dogma, and the benefits are is that it allows individuals to maintain a Sinaitic relationship with God in which you have plausible deniability. So you could say, I just followed the man of God, because you see, this is what they want to talk about. I'm going to tell you that, you know, you must be upon their leadership. That's what this Bishop Blair, I think his name was, last week. I'm trying to remember, I did download something that he said about whether or not you're required to go to church. This guy has absolutely no clue at all what he's talking about. It's all hype, fear, and intimidation. And then he said, you know, you must be under leadership. You know, well, I don't disagree that every believer should be under leadership. All right? Every last believer should be under leadership. But there's a difference between being under leadership and under tutelage. There's a difference. All right? And it is the job of the teachers of the church to provide tutelage or instruction with a shelf life so that individuals can grow. As it says in Ephesians 4, he gave the teaching gifts for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Teal. The Greek word that literally means, it's a shelf life word, until. If I say nobody's, and this is the same, using the same preposition, because there's no difference in it in Greek than it is in the preposition would be used in English. If I said no one spoke till Greg got there, that means until Greg got there, no one said anything. But it also implies that once Greg got there, that silence ceased. You know, or if I said no one disagreed until Rick chimed in, then that means that people disagreed once Rick chimed in. Before Rick chimed in, no one did. And many try to play these little games of ignoring what exactly those things mean. But the reality is this. You know, all bad doctrine comes from ignoring little things such as that. It comes from just arbitrarily disregarding. You know, I pointed out yesterday how in the first chapter of the book of Matthew, it's clear when you look at the last two verses, Joseph being aroused from his sleep did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took his wife, talking to him when he told him that his, you know, Mary would have the baby. And, you know, he says in verse 25, he did as the Lord commanded and took him to his wife and did not know her till. He did not know her till. And this is the key word, till she brought forth her firstborn son. And so by very implication, what he's speaking of here is that until she had the baby, he did not have sex with her. Helounce, rather. He did not. But he did have sex with her afterwards. That's why Jesus has brothers. And I've listened to Roman Catholics try to twist and with the mental gymnastics trying to prove that he didn't, because they created a doctrine called perpetual virginity for Mary. Mary was perpetually a virgin. After Christ was born, her hymen was miraculously left intact. And so to hold that doctrine, there's this twisting now of the scriptures in order to justify that bad dogma that has nothing to do with the Word of God. Well, those of the legalistic mindset do the exact same thing when it comes to understanding that we are no longer under the law. Now, yesterday what I did was spent the whole day illustrating a couple of things. Number one, I illustrated that the fact that individuals would be misunderstanding, misrepresenting, misusing the law, the fact that they are doing that is not something that's just true of the Judaizers of our day. And the Judaizers of our day come in many names. Some of them are Messianic Jews, and I don't want to paint too much with a broad brush there, because I don't. Messianic Judaism, it just depends on the particular side of Messianic Judaism. There are some who are Messianic Jews from the standpoint of it was an evangelistic thing. Jews had been persecuted by Christians for so many centuries that when a Jew was converted to Christianity, they literally were ostracized from their community and other Jews were less inclined, almost like when the Apostle Paul converted in the very first century, and the rest of the Jews were terrified of him. You know, it's interesting that even when Jesus Christ himself had told Ananias in Acts chapter 9, when he told him that Paul was coming, at verse, let's see, this is in chapter 9, verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to a street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision he had seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him that he might receive sight." When Jesus told Ananias that, Ananias responded, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to the faith of Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." And so he was terrified of that. Now, take that and multiply that by centuries, because as the Roman Catholic Church came to power, because it wasn't the Christian Church who persecuted Jews. When you start talking about the Inquisition and all of that, that was not, and don't get me wrong, the Protestant Church did do some persecution, but they persecuted not only Jews, but they persecuted primitive Christians too. And what I mean by primitive Christians is that individuals who did not buy into the dogma of the Reformers were being persecuted as much as Jews, you know, throughout the centuries. All right. And so there are Christians who don't participate. Anyway, take the fear that they had of Saul and multiply it by centuries of dealing with those particular things. And that's exactly what occurred. So when I first heard about Messianic Judaism, I absolutely said to myself, that's smart. You know, what they're doing is in accordance with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul spoke to, you know, evangelism. He said, "Though I'm free from all men," verse 19, "I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews." Now keep in mind that Paul was a Jew. All right? He was a Jew by race. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what the Jews were comfortable with, their you know, adopting their lifestyle, so that he could fit in and meet them at the point of their need, instead of them looking at how much he had become like a Gentile in their sight, being free from the law. You know, it takes that argument off the table so they can hear what he's saying, questioning him about what he's doing. All right, to the Jew I became as a Jew, now I might win the Jew. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law. And then he says parenthetically, to those Judaizers of today, so that they understand that, you know, to those who are without the law, he parenthetically points out here. Well, first, he points out when he says, "I have become as a Jew to Jews that I might win Jews." All right? So he's showing that purely by culture, he no longer is that thing. It's not a cultural thing. All right? But I will live that culture to win them, to those who are under the law. Now, you can't make a statement like that if you feel that you are still under the law yourself. But what he says is, to those who are under the law, I'll be as one under the law, that I might win those. The whole goal is to free them from that, to win them from that, to those who are without the law, as without the law. And then he says parenthetically, not being without the law towards God, but under the law towards Christ. And the reason why I want to emphasize that is because there is a difference. That's why in Romans 8, 2, he says, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There's a difference. Those are two different covenants. There are commands under this covenant, And so whenever we see Christ saying, he who keeps my commands, or the Apostle John, and like, for instance, in 1 John 3, he who loves me keeps my commands, you know, what you have to read that in the context of the passage. When Jesus said the commandments under the law, that's what he was talking about. But apart from the law, once we have come to Christ, and there is a new dispensation, we are under a new dispensation of grace through faith. What that speaks to for you and I is it speaks to our being free from that, the old covenant law. That, yeah, we're free from that. But it doesn't mean that we don't follow his commands. And there are plenty of commands that Christ has given us now. Every time they read the word command in Scripture, or as the translator put commandment, that's just translating the word for command into the English language, pour the 613 into that, instead of recognizing that there are commands for you and I, even under this covenant. Like what? Like study to show yourself as one approved of God. Like not frustrating the grace of God. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. Like, don't being entangled again with the bondage of the old law again. In Galatians 5:1. I mean, we could go on and on and on. There are plenty of commands throughout the new covenant. Plenty of them. But they want to wrap it, totally ignore all the commands that were given in the new covenant in lieu of keeping the ones of the old covenant. And as I emphasized yesterday, and I emphasize again for you today, that not they don't even, it's an evolving heresy that these modern-day pseudo-Judaizers are holding to. Now, I say it's a modern-day pseudo-heresy for this reason. Because they will tell you that we're no longer under the ceremonial law. That's what was fulfilled. That's what he was talking about. The sacrificial law is what they'll say. That was the only thing fulfilled. You know, in fact, they'll tell you that's the only thing that was fulfilled. And then we'll read, well, what does Colossians 2 have to say about that? Does not Colossians 2 says that he wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us? Now, there were no requirements for us to make those sacrifices. It was for us to bring sacrifices. But that's not what he talks about here. What he says is the handwriting and requirements that was against us, which were contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival, new moon, or Sabbath. So he's not even talking about the sacrificial system. And I don't disagree. The sacrificial system is included. But here, he doesn't go to that. He goes to the very feast days that these who claim that Christ fulfilled everything but what it is they want to do, well, he speaks to the very things that these want to practice as being nailed to the cross, these requirements. Now, the crazy part about it is this. None of them go to Jerusalem for any of the major three feasts in which they were required to go to Jerusalem. None of them. Not to mention the fact that everything revolving around those feasts also involved sacrifice, every one of them. So how are you performing the feast without those sacrifices? Anyway, we're going to get knee-deep into that. Just wanted to touch on a few things. We stopped off yesterday. I was talking about how Christ fulfilled the law. I want to go knee-deep in there, and let's go through that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're going to go into how specifically, point by point, how Christ fulfilled the law. Back in a moment. Psalms, the 51st Psalm, a Psalm of David when he cried out. And we're blessed by hearing that cry, and even more blessed when we realize that we, when Scripture speaks of us being part of a better covenant, in our covenant, our cry never has to be that. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and following says, in him you also trusted. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. See, that's the difference between us and them. They were indwelled, we're indwelled, and sealed. He will not leave us, as he left Saul and many others throughout the Old Covenant. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And you are the purchased possession. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the last verse says, you are bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. One more reference for you with reference to that in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul speaks to this very guarantee, even as he's speaking about how we groan in this tent, or this flesh that we are in, for we who are in this tent, he says in verse 4, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so we are guaranteed. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, redemption of the purchased possession. Again, welcome to Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. In particular, today we are talking about how Christ fulfilled the law, but the scope of what we're discussing is not limited to that in this special series. In this special series, it is my intent to tackle many of our sacred cow issues. You know, are we under the law or under grace? Are we under somehow a merger of these two? You know, what's the difference? You know, what does it mean? Why does the New Testament say that we have to follow his commands, and those who are blessed are the ones who follow his commands? Why does it say all of those things if, in fact, we're not under his commandments? What is the role of women in church? Has chauvinism and feminism so permeated the church that everything is being taught from a chauvinistic mindset? Is that something that is true, that in fact we need to address? Who's authorized by God to preach? What is preaching? What does that even mean? And so we got a lot of sacred cow issues that we'll be talking about throughout this series. And I encourage you to keep a pencil and a paper at the ready so that you can not just take my word for any of these things, but that you can go to the Word of God yourself and confirm either where it is true or where these things are not true. Again, a shout out to my brothers at Real Talk Radio. I really appreciate the renewed vigor and focus tackling this issue. I want to shout out to Tamara, who's also tackling this issue on a daily basis. You know, I literally pray for your patience with regard to these things, because it can be frustrating as you're dealing with people who are guarding their square rather than trying to understand what God's word said. Their focus is just to protect their square. Shout out to John, First Twin Bolton. I appreciate, you know, the shout out. I'm honored. And I've said this before, I'm honored when I see brothers who, because none of us, and I'm speaking particularly of me, all right, none of us is an island. We have to fight together. We literally have to fight because we are under assault. The Word of God is under assault. Before I get back into the fulfillment, let me just read something for you with reference to the times that we are in, because there are many who would emphasize to you that great revival is coming, a renewed move of the Holy Spirit is coming, you know, and you hear these types of things all the time, when from a biblical perspective, nothing could be further from the truth. Since 1985, I've been asking for someone to provide me. And when I say someone, it's not disingenuous. I'm not walking through the pews and asking people in the pews, you know, to provide me with this information. I am literally talking to individuals who are the pastors, the leadership of the church. And I've been asking them to provide me with one scrap of information that speaks to our being in or great revival coming. And I have yet to hear anything from any of them. Let me read you what Scripture has to say. All right? In the book of Amos, chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine to the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of the hearing." The famine is of the hearing of the words of the Lord. "They shall wander to and fro from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word, but they shall not find it." And they won't find it. Why? Not because it's not there. Heaven and earth pass away. His words will not. Matthew 24:34. But the reason why is because they won't hear what God's saying, even as these modern-day Judaizers. And it didn't begin with the modern ones. Israel, Isaiah 28:11, "With stammering lips and another people, he will speak to Israel." This is history, saying, "This is my rest, this is my refreshing," yet they wouldn't hear. So this famine began a long time ago, and it's accelerating, this famine of the hearing. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Christ warned his disciples. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that they're offering God's service." The synagogue, which is the equivalent. Many people think the temple is the equivalent of what you and I would call a church. It was not. The synagogue was the place where God's word was taught. There will come this time that we're warned by no less than Christ himself, that we'll be put out of synagogues, and people who kill you will think they're offering God's service. Paul warned the elders of Ephesus as he was on his way to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock, also from among yourselves." Among yourselves. See, the enemy is now in the camp. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Platoon, but it's a good example, a good visual illustration of this type of scenario, where they had set up a perimeter around their camp, and the Vietnamese, the Viet Cong, had literally attacked them on the Tet holiday and had broken through the lines at several points so that they're in the camp, and people are walking out wondering who these people are. And they're running into, like, the command center with grenades and blowing people up. What I'm telling you, Peter is telling you, is that the enemy is inside the camp. It's not enough to defend the borders. The enemy is in the camp. And when I speak of enemy, I'm never talking about people. I'm talking about the air that's caught by people. It's in the camp. After my departure, savage wolves will come in. That's from outside amongst you, not sparing the flock. That's the outside assault. Also from among yourselves. That's from inside. Men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, I also want to emphasize here that he says to draw away disciples after themselves. Those who are not students of Scripture and who are not followers of Christ, but rather are followers of people, are subject to this. I often say, I thank God that there's no one that I'm discipling right now that I was discipling last year. If I am, then my ego's being stroked. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you might be discipling someone for a couple of years. I've actually been in that situation. But my goal is we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in them, is what Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. And what he means by till Christ be formed in them is until they come into the unity of the faith, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, until they grow up so they can take their rightful place on this battlefield. And it is a battlefield. And so we have to not teach people to follow men. We have to teach people to follow God. Even sometimes when individuals have the right, they're on the right course, what I hear is that people need to be deprogrammed. I was listening to Church Folk Revolution, which I think they do a great job often of exposing the things that are going on in the church. And while all of us may not necessarily agree, myself included, at times that it becomes personal, and I've seen less of that lately, I've seen more of the exposing of the thing, but even I was listening to them talking about Pastor Jamal Bryant and him calling women hoes from the pulpit. And I still haven't heard the actual sermon, but they were referencing it. And I don't doubt that they did, and I'm sure the clip may be on there, but I just haven't had a chance to verify it, and I want to throw that in because I'm commanded to carefully examine and test everything. All right? But I bring it up only because while I was listening to, a lot of times while I'm working on something, I'm half listening to that and something else. All right? And I heard them make reference to, you know, him, you know, the emphasis to him saying that from the pulpit. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, who cares about a pulpit? Now, I know that they didn't mean anything by that, but it just showed the need to even be deprogrammed from that, as if a particular place in a building means something. If it's error, it's error in the bathroom. You shouldn't be saying it in the bathroom. I could care less about the quote-unquote holy desk. And none of us should care about those things, because God doesn't care about those things. It's the altar of your heart and your intent there that's important. And so, even as we're battling, we're all growing, but we have to be even deprogrammed from those things. Because we put so much emphasis on that pulpit, that's why the feminism in the church says, I have to get there. Because if I don't get there to speak, then I'm being left back. And the chauvinism says, yes, only men may stand here. Only men can stand here because God created this. And that's what I meant when I asked the question, are we interpreting the Bible by chauvinistic and feminist perspectives? God could care less about that spot. Take that spot out and that whole argument collapses. Because that's what it's about. Can a woman speak from there? I grew up in a Church of God in Christ, and women could do everything that men could do as long as they didn't do it from there. They would put like a little rostrum down on the floor or off to the side, and she could speak from there, but not from the one in the middle. You know? And that's how ridiculous it gets. She do the same thing the guy's doing, but only from the side. See, that's chauvinism and feminism. Her wanting to get there is feminism. We want equality. His wanting to keep her from there is chauvinism. You have to do it lesser than me because I'm the man. It's just take that spot out. Blow it out the church with a stick of dynamite. And does that argument exist? It does not. And so anyway, just a little sidebar. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by the Spirit or by word or by letter as if from us as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away, the very famine of the hearing of word. Unless the falling away comes first. So according to Scripture, what precedes the coming of Christ is not revival. What precedes the return of Christ is individuals in the famine of the hearing, a great apostasy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. The Spirit expressly says, that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, lies, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, by the way, if you continue to read in that 1 Timothy chapter 4, what you'll find is the doctrines of the Judaizers, because he goes on to say, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, let me stop there. Those who believe. Remember, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so he who believes is freed from the dietary restriction. He goes on to say, for every, I love the way when he does this positive, negative thing, every creature of God is good, and on the negative side, nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now, here's where the red herring comes in. So you're saying you can eat anything? Yeah, I am. Oh, so you would eat a cockroach, and I've actually asked that. I was like, no, I would not. Oh, well, then you can't eat everything. No, I won't eat one. I choose not to. But you know what? I was in the Marine Corps, and I went to jungle environmental survival training, and I've eaten things and drank water that you wouldn't even step in with boots on in the jungle. So I've eaten some horrible things. Ever taken a bunch of worms and rolled them up in a bowl? Matter of fact, I put them in a canteen cup so they can make a whole good slime. And then I dug down and got some good dirt with a little moss in it and put it in my canteen cup. And then I roll it into a bowl like an apple using the slime to stick it together. And I'm walking through the jungle at 104, 105 degree temperatures eating this thing like an apple. Full of protein to keep me going, because I got 3 days left to get out of this jungle in this survival school. I'm walking around popping grub worms like popcorn. In the beginning, I would hold the head and just eat the body. I would twist the head off. Pretty soon, I decided I was wasting food, so I just popped a whole grub worm like popcorn. And a grub worm, if you don't know, you break back bark, or you go below shallow ground, that little big thick larva, a big white one with a black head. Yeah, I ate those like popcorn. And so you know, to come up with stupid things like, you would eat a cockroach. It's not what I would eat. There are a lot of stuff I would not eat now because I'm in civilization. It's can I eat them? I am not restrained by any dietary restriction. I can eat whatever I choose to eat, according to Scripture. And so that's part of, notice what he says, that this is part of the latter time heresy, where people are departing from the faith. And anytime you see the faith, hapistos, it's not talking about faith for salvation. It's talking about all the truths that make up the Word of God, what you and I would call the Bible. In fact, when you see the words the faith, you could just say the Bible, because that's what it's referring to. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3 says. We are to come into the unity of the faith in Ephesians chapter 4. That's the purpose in the teaching gifts. In Colossians chapter 2, before drilling down and addressing the same issues of those who want to keep you under these dietary restrictions, the Apostle Paul says, beginning at verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches and full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ." And by the way, for those who reject the Trinitarian and want to say that Christ is the Father, he did say both of the Father and of Christ. "In whom we are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Listen to this. "Now this I say, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, the teachings, the truth of his word." And he doesn't stop there. "Built up and established in the faith as you have been taught, holding what Scripture teaches you." And so when we're reading then the individuals who would come in latter times speaking from deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, these are those, he says, they've departed from the faith. And that whole seared with a hot iron emphasizes, have you ever burned your fingertips on an iron or on anything, and you feel how you lose sensitivity to your fingertips? The greater the burn, the less feeling you have. If you've ever had the unfortunate experience of really receiving a major burn, then you're aware of how you can scratch on that burn, and it's less sensitive. Well, this is the imagery he speaks of when he speaks of having your conscience seared with a hot iron. The same Holy Spirit who's trying to lead and guide all into truth in 1 John 16:9 is trying to lead everyone. Unfortunately, every time someone comes to that fork in the road, when they're honestly mistaken, and they come to that fork where they encounter the truth of what they're honestly mistaken about, some cease being mistaken and take the right course, but there's others who still will make the choice of going left and in doing so cease to be honest. And every time they do that, they become less sensitive to what God is trying to show them. They begin to hold the word of men over the word of God, as is the case with these modern-day Judaizers who are listening to what other people are saying about the law, but ignoring what Scripture says concerning this issue. I encourage you to submit to the words of the Apostle John, who in his first epistle in chapter 5 said this: "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God. This is how drastic this is. He who believes has made him, God, a liar. Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have, present tense, eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And I might add here parenthetically, the Son of God is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The schoolmaster has done his work, Galatians 3:22 through 24 says, and brought you to the Savior, and coming to that fork in the road, you accept, you cease from your works and enter into his rest. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Not from other folk, what they have to say. This is why we're commanded to carefully examine and test everything, not just to accept anyone's words at face value, not even Rick's. I don't care how much passion that I may speak to you with, and it may appear like I know what I'm talking about, but you will never know, and you will never become a student of Scripture unless you take the very things say and confirm that they are there or prove that they are not. And your God commands you to do that. Panta idokimasen. Carefully examine and test everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. And that is in the imperative in Greek. It's a command from your Father. Carefully examine and to test everything. Then you hold fast not to the thing that appears to have good results, not the agathos, because many sneak under in the camp using that. Oh, see, we're all at the feast days, and how can it be wrong if we're following this feast? No, he says hold fast to the kalos. Two words for good. Agathos having good results, kalos having God results. What's the difference? Because we don't know what a good result is. Our view of a good result is subjective because we look for our own comfort or our own self-righteousness, which is why we are commanded in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. The greatest revealer of aberration and heresy in the church is seen when people buy into groupthink. And every time I engage these legalists, it becomes groupthink. Yeah, we're glad we're on this side with the law. We're glad we're not like them. Isn't that the publican mindset? In the parable of Jesus? Glad I'm not like that sinner over there. If they believe that's true, then where does that arrogance come from? We are in the great famine of the hearing of the word. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit speaks expressly in, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. But know this, that in the last days, perilous time will come for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Now understand, lovers of themselves speaks to more than people look at it purely as homosexuality. You know, no, we just love us. We love us, our species, over and above everything. We're not even good stewards of the planet. Why? Because we believe that, you know what? We can do whatever we let's. Who cares about us plotted out? Don't get me. I don't want to get all into the politics of it. But it's the arrogance that goes along with, you know, I mean, people will just shoot an animal just for the heck of it. Not for food. For sport. We believe that we, that, and this is an opinion. I always tell you this. Anytime I look at the mark of the beast, 666, six being the day the man was created, all the rest of that stuff, I just see that as maximized. That's the natural outgrowth of maximized manhood, the ultimate man. We want to worship men. Why do you think people gather? I call it pastor-master worship. Why do you think they gather just to touch the man of God? I remember once after I got done speaking, and I'm standing there, and people are groping to get at me like they always do. And I'm standing next to my wife, and this young lady literally squeezed between me and my wife with her back to my wife. And I remember the pastor of that church's wife grabbing my wife and pulling her off to the side. And I remember my wife saying something to her and then coming back and stepping over and looking at this lady. And by that time, I'd already stepped in front of her and we walked out. And when I asked my wife what the pastor of that church's wife had said, she had told her, yeah, you know what, don't let it bother you. You just got to get used to it. And what my wife told her is, no, I don't. But why would people take that type of posture? And why do men accept it? Men will become lovers of themselves, of money, prosperity, TLS, all you hear, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. You've read it. This is what's coming and is. Not great revival. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearance and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. When it's popular, when it's not, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, there's that hearing again, itching ears they will heap, not just get, they will heap up to themselves, for themselves, teachers, and they will turn their ears, there's that ears again, that hearing. They will turn their hearing, their ears, away from truth, turned aside unto made-up stories, to fables. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets amongst the people, even as there will be false teachers amongst you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways. Many, by whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And the way of truth speaks of a particular thing, a particular course, a particular methodology of following our Lord. The way of truth is blasphemed. That's stupid to go that way. You know how many times I've had people tell me that I use too much word while I'm teaching the word? I've actually been told that more times than I could count. I can understand if all I did, if all I did was quote scripture, and sometimes I do that in message boards because the scripture specifically says what they're talking about. And so I do that so that folks can respond to that. But anytime I teach the word of God, I have never just sat here and just read scripture. What I do is I teach scripture and I reference it. And while doing this, I've been told more times than I could count that I use too much scripture while teaching scripture. I beg to differ. I'm not, because if you don't use scripture, then you're making disciples after yourself. You're guilty of the thing that Paul warned of. He says, many will follow their destructive ways because by whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. In their greed, they will make merchandise of you. Cannot be more accurate than the time we're in. In their greed, they'll make merchandise of you. Individuals who claim and purport to be teachers of God's word have literally taken the posture right in people's face of making individuals a revenue stream. That's all people are, is a revenue stream. And whatever show that they must put on in order to get people there, that's why we've shifted from an evangelism mentality to an event mentality, because we got to get people to migrate from one church to our church so that we can have a revenue stream. And so what we want to, what we need to do, is we need to make sure that we're putting on a better show than the next group of people. And so anytime somebody tells you great remove, great revival, or a great move of the Spirit, think of those things. All right, I'm going to take another brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're going right into how Christ specifically fulfilled every aspect of the law. Back in a moment.
Ask me why I stand to sing, what glad tidings these lips bring. I proclaim to you one thing, there is a kingdom coming. Let this joyous anthem roll, stirring peace within each soul. It's plans in place, God's in control. There is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right, all that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. Here amid these troubled times, evil plots its dark designs. But soon all faithless hearts will find, there is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right, all that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. So come, Lord Jesus, let all who hear sing. Come, Lord Jesus, may the day be near when every wrong will be made right, all that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only right. There is a kingdom coming. There is a kingdom coming.
Amen. Ah, boy. Gotta tell you, sometimes you just preach yourself happy. And what I mean by that is, you know, listening to God's word and seeing how clearly and how succinctly it speaks to our situation is just mind-boggling sometimes. It's just absolutely mind-boggling. It's also mind-boggling how understanding that that is the case will often still lead individuals to do something contrary to what it is that God is has declared that our focus should be. All right, let's talk about how Christ fulfilled the law. Yesterday, we finished off by going into there. Christ did say, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. Many would try to distort that and have you to believe, based upon a misinterpretation of verse 18, that in fact what he's talking about is all prophecies must be fulfilled before we are no longer under the law. And I just find that absolutely mind-boggling once again. But, you know, it is the reality of what individuals are teaching. And so, you know, we have to address it. The scope of what Christ talks about here has to be viewed in light of what Christ said, not viewed in the light of how we feel about it. Let me say that again. It has to be viewed in the light of what Christ said. Christ sets the scope for what he's talking about. And so in this particular passage, when he says, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, I came to fulfill them, which, number one, he did come to fulfill them. So if we say that somehow we are still under them, then we are saying that he did not do what he came to do. But that aside, he said he came to fulfill them before saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot nor tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, what those Judaizers always seek to do here is they love to say, see, he said all prophecies must be fulfilled, all the law. Well, they only say prophecies because if they say all the law, and this is where they're inconsistent, because they say all the prophecies need to be fulfilled before we're no longer under all the law. So if they take the position that all means everything, there's no scope to it, then that means he did not jot, one jot nor tittle will pass on the law till all the law and all the prophecies are fulfilled, which means we're still under the sacrificial law system. Because nothing will change. Remember this. Nothing will change. And if that all includes the law and prophets, because they said he came to fulfill the law and prophets. See, this is the type of mental gymnastics that they take without reading through Scripture. Because if they accept what Scripture says, then they're stuck by saying they're under the law because Christ fulfilled it. So they say, no, all the prophets must be fulfilled. And there's prophecies that will go on. The new heaven and earth has not come, so we're still under the law. No, you cannot separate these two things. He said, don't think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy what? The law or the prophets. I came to fulfill. Fulfill what? The law and the prophets. So you cannot separate them because now it's an inconvenient truth. And just say, oh, the prophecies need to be fulfilled. You know, all of them have to be fulfilled before we're no longer under the law. Well, not one jot, nil, tittle will pass until all is fulfilled. Understand again, not one jot nor tittle will by any means pass from the law. The smallest character won't pass from the law. Certainly, the whole sacrificial system that's part of the law is bigger than a jot, a yod in Hebrew. Not even that would pass away. See, and that's the reality of the situation, which is why you have to hold them to what this passage says. But not only that, the all, they're wrong about the all. Jesus is the one who set the scope of the all. Where did Jesus set the scope? Well, in context, it's clear to all who are objective readers, but some people need to connect by the dots. That's fine. We can do that too. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus Christ refers back to the conversation of Matthew 5. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled." Now, if we stop there, then they could still try to throw some ambiguity into that. But he goes on to say, all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms concerning me. Concerning me at scope. Which is the same thing he was talking about in the fifth chapter. Fulfilling the law has two connotations. Fulfilling the law is, yes, there's the moral aspect of the law, and there is all the rest, not just the ceremonial, there's the civil as well. All of those things had to be fulfilled. That is true. And when it speaks of the prophets or the prophets and Psalms, as he had, because in the Psalms there's also prophecies as well concerning him. This is why when we read throughout the Gospels, we find that every time something occurred, it would bring up that it might be fulfilled. And I always use the example of Peter's mother-in-law, Matthew 8, verse 14 and following, how he healed all these people that it might be fulfilled by as spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And he's quoting Isaiah chapter 53. You find that throughout the Gospels. That is an illustration of he's fulfilling the prophets. Now, the law and prophets identified two things. The law actually had two subcategories. The law, the categories of the law that he is fulfilling is he has to fulfill the righteousness requirement of the law. The law was literally given as God's standard of righteousness. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 7, made this very point. Chapter 7, at verse 12, I believe it is, the Apostle Paul said this, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." See, again, those who stand in contrast to God's word with reference to this subject matter, when they engage someone who is a teacher of the law, as I am, a teacher of the law, but I understand the law, what they would have you believe is, oh, see, you're teaching it. You know, Christ did away with the law. I don't teach that. Oh, you're teaching he discarded it, and there's something wrong with the law. No. Well, Scripture does teach something's wrong with it. It's weak. Why is it weak? It's weak in the flesh. I don't say that. Romans 8:3 does. Hebrews 7, 18 to 19. It makes nothing perfect. It can be as holy and as just and as good as it is. But the Apostle Paul then asked the question, listen, in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Because that's what it does. In all of its holiness, in all of its righteousness, in all of its goodness, all it does is kill people. That's why it's called the law of sin and death. But its purpose is to show you that you're already dead. See, Christ died for the entire world sent by the Father, John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son to whosoever believeth in him. Believe being the key word. But in order to look to him for salvation, first you must recognize that you're in need of that Savior. And the law is that schoolmaster that pushes you towards that. Romans 3:19. What the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be all may become guilty before God. All of who? All the people in the world. In fact, it says that all the world may become guilty. Because even though God so loved the world that he gave his son, unless the world is guilty and sees the need for a Savior, they won't come. That's why the law is called a schoolmaster, because it teaches them that they are guilty. It stops the mouth that said, I have not sinned. I am making God a liar. I'm not that bad a person. The reason why the law didn't allow individuals to break it up is because we can always find a group of laws. That's why we always want to say, see, everything but the Ten Commandments. Because then we can say, see, we kept these ten. But Scripture never allowed that. Deuteronomy 27, the last verse said, keep all the law. Chapter 28, the first verse said, keep all the law. You can't pair off and modify what it is that you think you want to keep. In the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe that you may live, go in, and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything. I like the way King James says, you shall not diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And as a reminder to those who are so commanded, in Numbers 15:38, the Lord tells Moses, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread at the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it. Why? So that you may remember all, not ten of, all of the commandments of the Lord to do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember to do all of my commandments and be holy for your God. I have debated people on Facebook and looked at their pictures that they've had, and I did it specifically looking, especially one particular guy, can't remember his name off the top of my head, but this guy is just purely a charlatan, and I'm looking at all these fake Hebrew garbs that he's created, and none of them have blue tassels. It was a law to have these blue thread in your tassels. Why? So they reminded you to keep all of the laws. It's for this reason that the Apostle James in James chapter 2 said in verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. We don't have the right to add to. It's a law, in fact, Deuteronomy 4, 2 and following. Not to add to the law, nor diminish anything from it. Which is why Christ said, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Even he himself submitted to that, healing people while still under the dispensation of law. He would heal people and then tell them to go to the priest and make sure you follow the prescription of Moses, as in Matthew 8:4, see that you tell no one, go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded. While under the law, he literally kept the law. He warned multiple people whenever he healed someone. Matthew 9:30, their eyes were opened. Jesus warned them, saying, see, no one knows. Matthew 12:16, he warned them not to make it known. Luke 5:14, he charged them, tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest. Mark chapter 7:36, he commanded them that they should tell no one. He commanded them. And the more he commanded them, the more widely they kept violating and not listening to him. Mark chapter 8:26, he sent him away to his house saying, neither go into town or tell anyone. Not one jot nor tittle. He abided by that. And all law needed to be fulfilled. Let's talk about how he fulfilled it. The law served to reveal to man that there indeed was a gulf between man and God. And in fact, points man toward the only one who can bridge that gulf. That's the intention of what Paul does in the book of Romans chapter 7, verses 5 through verse 25. He takes himself back as every man to illustrate how the law should play off when used lawfully. And the reason why I say that is because it was said then and prophetically so that there are those who desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things they affirm. The law is good if used lawfully. And I'm quoting 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, and all the way down to verse 10, verses 5 through 10. So the individuals then were misusing the law. In fact, the entire book of Galatians is written to the mindset that we're facing today. Individuals who wanted to pull people back under the law. So what the Apostle Paul did, and let me say parenthetically here, I know that your publisher put in there that this is Paul illustrating the struggle between his two natures. It is not so. That Romans 7 shows the struggle has nothing to do with two natures of a Christian. In fact, Paul is not speaking of himself per se. He's using himself as every man to illustrate the point that he has built to this point through this book. He referenced a very dispensation of innocence that he refers to here when he says, I was alive without the law once, but the law came, sin revived, and I died. And someone had the nerve to say, oh, yeah, that was bar mitzvah. No one is alive. No Jew under the law is alive without the law. They're just not accountable for the law until bar mitzvah. And so that is a disingenuous answer to that. Not to mention the fact also that Paul here, while speaking as every man, again, says the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. No believer is carnal, sold under sin. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1 speaks to the state of sinful man or the sinner who has sold themselves. But Acts 20:28 says, we are shepherd the church of God of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers and that Christ purchased with his own blood. 1 Corinthians 6, the last verse, you are bought with a price. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, we are the purchased possession. So he's not speaking about the two natures of a human being, of a Christian rather. He takes himself metaphorically back, and he's speaking to the situation where individuals, or as every man. At verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear forth fruit unto death. But now we've been delivered from the law. I don't know how anyone could read this language and still hold the position that they do. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we can serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. Now, you have some who say, see, God's writing the law in our hearts. So in other words, what they're saying is, see, the very laws, those same 613, see, God now is writing those on our hearts. That's just goofy. In the old covenant, they did that. In the old covenant. David said, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's not the new covenant. It has nothing to do with those things. In fact, under the new covenant, writing on your hearts is this, even to know to do good and do it not. There are things I'm accountable for that you may not be accountable for. Because there is an individual personal relationship where I literally know what it is that God would have me to do in a situation and not do it. You may never encounter that situation. So don't just say we took the 613 and we just God took those and nailed those to your heart. That's goofiness. All right? He says, having died to what we were held by, which was the law, we serve in the newness of spirit, not rather than the oldness of letter. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. See, Paul has the need to keep saying, no, we established the law. There's nothing wrong with the law because he dealt with the same thing that you and I, who are true teachers of the law, are dealing with today. Is this saying, oh, you know what? Gee, yeah, you know, so you're saying that there's something wrong with the law. No, I am saying it's weak. And that and that's the scripture uses that language. There's an annulling of the formal commandment for its weakness and unprofitableness. Those aren't my words. Those are the writers of the author of the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 18. For the law made nothing perfect. It could bring nothing to purity. Galatians 3:21, if there had been a law that could have given righteousness, verily righteousness would have been by the law. If there had been, but there wasn't. If there had been, then that would have been the way we'd go. But there wasn't. By the works of the law, shall no flesh be justified. Galatians 2:16. I don't frustrate the grace of God if righteousness comes by the law. Then Christ died in vain. Yeah, drastic that is. I'm not like the annoying Galatian who began in the spirit and now think I'm going to be made perfected. I'm going to be made perfect when I know that the law makes nothing perfect. But yet I still say I'm going to be made perfect by the law. All the law is not intended to make you perfect. It's to make you guilty, and that's what Paul's talking about here. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. That's, see, by the law is the knowledge of sin. He also says that in chapter 3, verse 20, as well as in Galatians 3:19. The law was added because of transgressions, to show you that you're a sinner. All right, I wouldn't have known covetousness unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, that's true. He talked about this in the fifth chapter as well as the fourth chapter, where there is no law, there's no transgression, and 4:17 and 5:13, where there is no law, sin is not imputed. And the same thing holds true to you and I today, prophetically. Why? Because in the fourth chapter of Romans, he says this, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Why will he not impute sin? Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And sin is transgression of the law. Now, does that mean that we still don't sin? Well, yeah, we still do. It's not laid to your charge. We stand before God in absolute righteousness. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. I often point out that if sin was a baseball that was hit out of the park, grace would be the glove that caught it on Fifth Avenue. Now, immediately, people will throw the red herring. So you're saying we could do whatever we want to do. Now, there's what's called the sin unto death. If you are a Christian, truly a Christian, and you take that attitude, then you are definitely a candidate for the sin unto death. Anyway, I've talked about that. You can listen to my series on 1 Corinthians, in particular, chapter 3, I've talked about the sin unto death. All right, and you know what? I'll add that into this series, too, because there's a lot of confusion regarding that. I was alive without the law once, but when a commandment came, sin revived and I died. The reason why he said sin revived is because between Adam and Moses, there were no commandments given through to all the world. Edict for mankind, as with the law at Sinai and the law in the Garden of Eden. Now, interestingly, between Adam and Moses, what God made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham, who is the father of our covenant, in which these two dispensations reside, the father of our covenant, God Abraham believed God. He was saved by faith, and God wrote his laws on his heart. The very thing that will happen to you and I, who are heirs to that promise if we come by faith. And, of course, that's in Genesis chapter 26, I believe it is. I believe it's verse 9. Well, as a matter of fact, let me make sure I give it to you. All right, Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5. All right. Where God wrote his laws on Abraham's heart. His law, statutes, and commandments, like these individuals say, on Abraham's heart. All right. And so the law started to reveal to man that there indeed was this gulf between God and man. In fact, point him towards the only one who could bridge this gulf. The prophet served to reveal beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ was the individual who was sent to do these things. Now, in fulfilling the law, Christ accomplished two things. He fulfilled the righteousness that was contained in the law. He fulfilled the ceremonial rituals mandated by the law. Let's talk about the righteousness. And I talked about this last night. The law revealed God's standard of righteousness, Romans 7:12. This standard of righteousness, in turn, revealed to man his own shortcomings. And this is what's illustrated in Galatians 3:19, Romans 3:19, and Romans 3:20, as well as in Romans 7:7. I had not known covetousness until the law said, thou shall not covet. All right, these shortcomings were a direct result of the conflict that exists between man's nature and the source of the law. Romans 7:14 tells you what the struggle was. You can ignore your publisher's note or heading for this portion because it tells you in the text of Romans 7:14 what the struggle was. He says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's what the struggle was. In fact, he goes on in verse 16 to say, I agree with the law that it's good. He says, I'm carnal, sold under sin, for what I'm doing, I don't understand, but what I will to do, I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. For we know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I find not. For the good I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that's what I practice. Now, if I will not to do it, it's no longer I who does it, but the sin in me. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But another law in my members is warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity. That's the struggle, and that's what the law is intended to do, to show you you're a sinner. It shows you, okay, you claim to be upright, and you recognize me as God. Then do these things. Individuals can't do those things. We're not even talking about the 613. You can't do 10 of them. Even those who claim to want to do 10, don't do 10. All right. So that very conflict brings man to the realization that because of his own debased carnal nature, he could never attain the righteousness of this spiritual law, which in turn brings you to the realization that you're in need of a Savior. That's why this chapter ends up with saying, who shall deliver me? See, it brings you to there. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This schoolmaster will bring you to the Savior, a Savior who, although being tempted in all points as we are, never transgress the law, and thereby pleroulos, satisfying, overwhelming the law. It is no longer a sin issue then, it is a son issue. This is why in John chapter 16, the Apostle Paul says in verse 9 or verse 8 about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin singular, and of righteousness and of judgment. What is the sin? Singular. Because they do not believe in me. That is the only thing that will take a man to hell. Individuals will say, no, it's that. Plus, you got to keep the law, statutes, and commandments. Well, he said it's that. They're saying something other. So I offer to you again, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made God a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And he doesn't leave us there to say, yeah, well, that's true, but this is to make up our own testimony. No, he goes on and says, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and his life is in his Son. He who has the Son of God has the life. He who has not the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of Son of God, that you may know that you possess eternal life and that you may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. And so when he speaks of sin singular, that's God's testimony. What they're adding are, they're like the Judaizers of Galatia. Having begun in the spirit, they're so foolish as to believe they're going to be made perfected by something that can never perfect them. Christ literally consummated the righteousness, or satisfied the righteousness of the law, by living his entire life and not sinning, and then he went sinless to Calvary, bearing our sins instead, and extended unto us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians puts it this way, at chapter 5, verse 21. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. It is only fitting, then, that we should seek, as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, we should seek to be found in him then, not having our own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith. The righteousness which is apart from the law, Romans 3:21 says. It's from God by faith and apart from the law. Christ fulfilled the law, and the righteous requirement of that law literally then is fulfilled in all of us who have accepted God by faith, or accepted what he did on our behalf by faith. What the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? What shall we say he has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? It says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But unto him who ceases from his work, from he who enters Christ's rest, by believing on him who justifies the ungodly, that person's faith for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. This has been done on our behalf. Now, I have to note here that this not only includes the laws that are imposed on God by Israel, but even those who are, because a lot of people out here, because I keep saying that the law is if we use it lawfully, and then, you know, I'm using that in the context of many people who don't know what the laws were. you know, in the Gentile world, if you will, the heathen world, who may never have ever picked up a Bible. I have to emphasize for you that this includes not only those imposed by God on Israel, but also the laws we impose on ourselves as a standard of righteousness, the very law that is referred to as natural law. This is a natural law that is seen or that is imposed on us as God speaks to us through the light of creation, leading us to the light of conscience. As we respond to that light, God gives us more light. As we begin, the creation shows us that there is a God, and then the light of conscience, we contemplate, okay, who is this God, and what does he require? And there becomes constraints. And many people go the wrong way in this natural law. You know, many people interpret a volcano exploding as, oh, he must want somebody to be sacrificed, and throwing some virgin up in there. I always wonder why they never threw a virgin man in there. They threw virgin women in there. All right. Anyway, just a little sidebar question. And so many have done a lot of goofy things. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says, when the heathen who do not have the law, talking about the law that was given to Israel, when they by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. I also like to emphasize here to those who want to speak to the old law in the new covenant, God just literally took those 613, those dietary restrictions, all that stuff, and put that on your heart. You know, and that's the new covenant. That's their way of trying to smuggle the old covenant law into the new covenant. Again, as I said, even Gentiles are already there with the old covenant law. Even they are already there, as this passage says, when they do by nature the things contained in the law, not having the law given to Israel, the law, statute, and commandments, as they like to put it. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts. See, just because someone has those ordinances, those types of things being hidden in or written in your hearts, has nothing to do with the new covenant. Nothing. Heathen are already there. Old Testament people are already there. New covenant is something entirely different, where you are in a personal relationship where minute by minute he guides you if your conscience is not seared by conviction and study. The more you study, the less conviction you have and the more guidance you have in his word. All right, now emphasis at this point has to be placed on the fact that Christ, although being totally God, completely God, lived this human life completely free from sin, totally as a man. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says this: inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In fact, in the 10th chapter, while speaking to the Father even before coming here, Jesus Christ says to the Father, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you have prepared for me. A human body. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, Jesus Christ says, or Scripture says, this, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning at verse 5, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing as God, did not consider that status or that deity something to be grasped at, or in other words, did not come into that body that was prepared for him, kicking and screaming. The Greek word used there, and King James says, thought it not robbery. And the reason why it says that is because the word literally means like that frantic grasping, as if, like, say, someone snatched a woman's purse, you know, and she's grasping and holding on to it, you know, so as not to lose it. And that's why King James says started not robbery, because that's what the Greek word implies, that frantic state of grasping at a thing that you don't want to leave and or lose. And, of course, he didn't lose his deity, but it's just saying when taking on this additional nature, he did not come grasping and kicking and screaming. The intent of this passage is saying, when he says, let this mind be in you, is saying, learn to be self-sacrificing. Let nothing in verse 3 be done from selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but the interests of others. Then he says, this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, or follow the example that he provided for you and I, although existing as God, did not come kicking and screaming, but instead, on our behalf, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Everything he did completely as a man. Now, this taking on this additional nature, or kenosis as it's called in Greek, is what is called in theological circles the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union, H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-T-I-C, union. Look it up, all right? The hypostatic union, and what it speaks to is truly having two natures. Earlier I pointed out that we don't have two natures. It's a metaphor with you and I. Pointed out in Romans 7, that's not a struggle between the two natures there. In fact, it tells you what the struggle is. It's the struggle between our one nature prior to incarnation or redemption or salvation and the law of God, which is showing us the state that we're in so that we'll then look for a Savior. It's a metaphor. We have one nature that is world conscious, our body, where it came from, Genesis 2:7. We are made spiritually alive. Our spirit bears witness with the Holy Spirit that we are the children of God. Romans chapter 8 tells you and I, our spirit rather bears witness with the Holy Spirit that we are, in fact, the children of Almighty God. And that's Romans 8:16. In fact, at verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. All right, and the reason why I emphasize that is that in Galatians 5:16, it also speaks to, or 5:18, as many, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit are not under the law. As many as are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. So those who are led by the Spirit are two things, the sons of God who are not led by the law. All right? And so our struggle, what we metaphorically speak of as two natures, is when the Spirit of God that bears witness with our spirit, and we're spiritually alive, and we're in conflict with our flesh. That's why we're told, walk in the Spirit or follow his guidance. Walking in the Spirit is synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. Following.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.